Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
All right, Ephesians 5. We'll go ahead and start. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21 says, "Be filled with the Spirit," addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's all you.
This morning's scripture reading is in Psalm 46. Psalm chapter 46, stand for the reading of the word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Let's pray. Holy, righteous Father God, we come to you this morning acknowledging that you are the God that is exalted, that is the Most High, the God that gives us peace and comfort and is a very present help at a time of need, the God that is determined to reign on this earth and to bring peace forevermore. Lord, we know that that is our final destination. And we thank you for another opportunity this Sunday to come before that God that is to be exalted and to seek out to worship him and to proclaim his great name. We ask that that would be the case this morning, that you would lead us into worship, that you would lead us into the scriptures so that we could find the profound truth of that God in its midst, and that you would reveal yourself to us once again, and that you would do that through the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just pray that we would use this opportunity to strip away the cares and the concerns that so easily beset us, Lord, but that we would cling to what you have prepared for us through your teacher. We pray that you would gain more glory, more honor for your name's sake. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let me begin this morning by addressing the internet crowd. I got a couple of emails this week saying, where's this week's message? And I had to tell them, well, there was no recording of this past week because it was just family time here at GCA, and we collectively spoke to us collectively. And I don't know about you, but I enjoyed the morning because I kind of grew up in the type of Christianity where you always had to put your best face forward. And if anything was wrong at home, if you had any trouble, if you were facing any difficulties, you wouldn't admit it at church, especially in the kind of churches that believe that spiritual maturity is akin to prosperity, and that if you believe in Christ, everything's going to go good for you. So then the way that you would demonstrate that is that you would tell people that everything was good for you. But last week we heard members of our congregation stand up here and talk about the troubles they're going through, the difficulties they're going through. And so I thought that was really good because sometimes we get the impression when we're going through difficult stuff that we're the only one. And it was really good to hear from so many people who were willing to stand up here and say, it's been tough. It was a tough year. And yet, I wanted to get up at the end and go, but look, we're still here. Amen. God still got us through it. And we continue on looking at his word, fellowshipping together, and basking in the grace of our God, who has got us successfully through 2025, and he is the same God who will get us successfully through 2026. We are starting this morning in Luke 17. We are back to our harmonization of the Gospels. So turn to Luke 17, and we'll begin at verse 11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. The reason that Luke included that particular bit of detail, Galilee to the north was known for its good farmland, but also there were a good number of Jews who lived up in Galilee during Jesus' time. And then Samaria is full of people like the Samaritans, who were widely disliked by the Jews. So on the border between those two, Samaria to the south, Galilee to the north, that border was not a clearly drawn, clearly defined border, the way that we have borders between states, and when you drive across the border, you see a sign welcoming you to the next state. Instead, what it was a region where the Samaritans could stay away from the Jews and the Jews away from the Samaritans. And it was also a very good place for a leper colony because neither the Jews nor the Samaritans would go up into that region. And whenever they did meet each other in that region, there was a lot of tension between them. So it was a fairly abandoned area where there were leper colonies. And yet that's where Jesus went. So Luke tells us while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village, and there were 10 leprous men who stood at a distance, and they met him. The reason they stood at a distance was because leprosy is a very contagious disease. The term leprosy, including terms like leper, lepers, leprosy, leprous, that occurs 68 times in the Bible. 55 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew tsaraoth, 13 times in the New Testament, the Greek leprous or lepra. And in the Old Testament, the instances of leprosy meant a variety of things. They were infectious skin diseases, but it was also applied to things like mold and mildew that could get on clothing or in the walls of a house. But in the New Testament, it's something more akin to modern Hansen's disease, and other infectious diseases seem to be what's being referred to here in the New Testament. As a result, the people who came down with these diseases, which were incurable, would live in communities outside the walls of a city, and they would have to stand away from people and announce themselves as lepers if they were being approached by a stranger or a healthy person. So that's what they were doing here. They were doing exactly what the society expected of them. They saw Jesus coming their way, and they stood at a distance, and then they raised their voices to him. Now, what they were supposed to call was, "We are leprous, stay away." And instead they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So then he saw them, and he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." The law is very, very clear. If you were cured of a leprous disease, if you had any kind of skin disease, and then were cleared of it, you would go to the high priest, and the priest would declare you to be clean, and then you could return to worship in the temple. So by saying, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," he was implying to them, "You're clean," even though they were still leprous. But as they were going to see the priest, they were cleansed along the way. So they actually demonstrated a faith in Christ's word, where at his word, they were willing to go to the priest and show themselves to the priest, even though they themselves were still leprous when they left. Now remember how many of them there were. There were 10 of them who were cleansed of this incurable disease, who were then going to be pronounced clean by the priest. And one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Christ's feet, giving thanks to him. Here's the important part, and he was a Samaritan. The implication being that the other 9 would have been Jews and Samaritans, a mixed group, but the one who came back was a Samaritan. Now remember the audience that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a Jewish audience who hates Samaritans. So this is very much like when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. They were bothered by that because he was demonstrating that they were in fact neighbors and should be treated as neighbors. And so when he said the one who came back, the one who did the proper thing, the one who came and recognized the gift of God to him was a Samaritan, he was also demonstrating that the Jewish religion that was not recognizing him was failing the people. Now, there's something else kind of couched into this story that Jesus told, which is that the minority got it right. Everywhere you look in the Bible, the majority gets it wrong. Now, I'm not saying that every small group is necessarily right, but what I am saying is the majority is always wrong. And that's a biblical principle that you see all the time. Jesus talking about the many and the few, the wide gate and the narrow gate. He constantly talks about how the majority are going to fall under his judgment. And one more time in this example, he demonstrates that the majority, the 9, didn't come back and thank him. Now, you want to apply that to the world. What you see is an entire world that is being blessed by God on a moment-by-moment basis. If you have food, if you have clothes in this world, if you're breathing air, you're breathing his air. You're living on his planet. You are eating from his rain and his seed and his dirt and ground. He is blessing people constantly, and only the minority ever think to go say thank you for the constancy of the blessings. And the great majority don't bother, even though if you have ever been sick and then got well again. And I'm not just saying if a believer got sick and got well again, anybody who ever got sick and got well again because he healed them. He allowed them to live. He put breath in their nostrils. Say thank you. The majority don't. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 who were cleansed, but the 9? Where are they?" Jesus knows and expects that his blessings will elicit thanksgiving out of people. And yet the majority don't seem to thank him. Was no one found to return and to give glory to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan? By the way, here's another interesting aspect of all this. Jesus has told his apostles as they go out preaching not to go into the way of the Samaritans, not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but to go first to the lost sheep of Israel, preaching the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And yet he, after telling them what to do, he encounters Samaritans. He blesses Samaritans. He blesses Gentiles. So he can give instruction to you and tell you what his expectation is of you, but those aren't his rules. Those are rules that he readily does what he wants to do. He's the Lord, he's the master, he's the sovereign, and what he tells you to do is different than what he does. His expectation is that you will do what he told you because he's not like you and you're not like him. And far too often in modern religion, we see examples from the Bible of things that Jesus did, and then human beings go, "Well, then we should be able to do that. He did it, he healed, so we should be able to heal." People think that just because Jesus did things, that that gives them license to attempt the same things. And yet he demonstrates the difference between himself and everybody else. He said, "Don't judge, lest ye be judged." And then he walked around judging constantly because he told you what to do, and then he does what he's sent to do. There's a distinction between you and him. Was not anyone found who would return and give glory to God except this one, this foreigner? And then he said to him, remember everything we've been talking about with faith and the object of faith. Faith is having that confidence in Christ, not having confidence in your own faith. He said, "Stand up now and go, because your faith has made you." The Greek word is sozo. If you've ever heard the word soteriology, that's the study of salvation. What he has basically said here is, you were saved from your disease because of your confidence in me. Your faith in me is the reason that you have been delivered from this sickness that you've been going through. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus just gave them a physical example of his power, his authority, not only over the Jews as the king of the Jews, but that he also has universal power over Gentiles, over Samaritans. He is prefiguring the fact that he is the savior of all kinds, all type of people. So the Samaritans, seeing that and understanding that example, again want to question him, again want to put him to a test. Now you can keep your finger right there if you'd like. Turn over to John 11 for just a moment. And we're going to start reading at verse 47. This will give you some insight into why they are asking this question and why they are constantly trying to trip Jesus up. "From Aaron, Moses' brother, through to the time of Jesus, well, actually through to the time of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, there were 83 high priests. Now, Joseph ben Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 until 36 AD. He was the son-in-law of the high priest Annas. We know them as Annas and Caiaphas in the Bible. And the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were asking themselves, what are we doing? For this man is performing many miracles. They're concerned about this. He is the one who keeps condemning them. They have a vested interest in stopping what he's saying because he is undermining their job, their authority there in Jerusalem. And they realize that they're kind of losing that battle. People are kind of flocking to Jesus. They are listening to what Jesus has to say. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees formed a council. They got together and asked themselves, what are we doing? Because this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And that, again, I stress, is really bad for them. Because if he is who he said he is, then they're out of a job. And they like the fact that they get the praise of men and that they are enriching themselves on the back of people who bow and scrape before their authority. If we go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will then come and take away both our place, our authority, and they'll take away our nation. Because Caesar believed that he was God and was worshiped as a god. That was what the whole pinch of incense was about, was doing obeisance to Caesar. Jesus walks around saying things like, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. In other words, Caesar is not God. And that is a form of political insurrection against Caesar. And the Pharisees have figured this out. The chief priests and the Pharisees say, if we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come and crush us completely. They're going to take away our authority, and they're going to take away our nation from us. But one of them, Caiaphas, which is why I gave you that little background on Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people so that the whole nation does not perish. They are constructing their plan now to kill him. And they are saying, logically, it makes sense for the one to die instead of the many. Instead of the whole nation being destroyed, it's better for us if that one man is destroyed. Now, they didn't know it. Caiaphas didn't know it when he said that. But he just told the truth. The whole nation was going to be destroyed unless their Messiah died for them. And so Caiaphas, being high priest, prophesies that it is more expedient for Christ to die than for the whole nation to come under judgment. And John takes the time to point that out. Verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. By the way, by the Holy Spirit, Caiaphas just prophesied about Jesus and that his death was for who specifically? The nation. Who's the nation?
Israel.
For Israel, for the Jews. So it was still the prophetic statement by the Holy Spirit that Christ was going to die for the Jewish people, despite the very popular theologies floating around the world today that say that God is done with the Jewish people and that the church has effectively replaced Israel in God's economy. And yet the Holy Spirit announced that Christ's death was for the nation. and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now that is commonly read as the Gentiles. It's understood as we are those children of God who are scattered about and that Christ is also dying for us. But remember earlier I said to you, he has told his apostles, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he is talking to a Jewish audience here who know in the Old Testament that there are all these promises from all the prophets who speak with one voice and say that God is the one who scattered Israel, the northern 10 tribes first into the Assyrian captivity from which they have never been recovered. And then the Jews into the Babylonian captivity, and then they were restored for a short time so that Jesus could be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, come to his own and his own receive him not. 70 AD, they're scattered again. That language of God scattering them to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, and then coming to gather them again is very repetitious in the Old Testament. And so when he said this, that there was going to be this gathering together, the children of God, who do they think the children of God are? The Jews, the scattered Israelites. And when he says those who are scattered abroad, they would, of course, think in Old Testament terms and would think that he was saying that's the other Israelites who belong to God who have been scattered. And that's the only way contextually you can understand that. Now, is Christ's death also effective to Gentiles? Yes, but you don't start reading about that till you get to Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles then tells us that theology. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. Make sense? Okay. So, pardon?
A reason for Caiaphas' boldness is that not only is Jesus performing miracles, but we're able to put it to a stop because we're bigger, badder, stronger than Jesus,
right,
the Son of God.
Yeah, the assumption is they can take him down.
Rather bold thing to say.
Absolutely. So just in league with what you just said, Tom, look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So this is the beginning of the plot to actually kill Jesus. And in doing so, not only have they prophesied the reason for his killing, the reason for his extermination, but at the same time, they are putting into place the foreordained, predestined plan of God prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament that the Christ was going to have to suffer and die. Okay, so they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to demonstrate to the people who are listening that he cannot be the Messiah, so that when they kill him, the crowd has turned against him and they're not going to have to pay any price for that. Now go back to Luke. Now we know what's behind what's about to happen and the question that they're going to ask. We're back in Luke 17, starting at verse 20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Why would they ask that question? Because their scriptures say that when Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. The literal, physical kingdom of God is coming when the Messiah comes. The Son of David is going to come and throw off the yoke, not only of Rome, but of all their ancient enemies, and they are going to become the chief nation there in the Middle East. That's what the whole Old Testament says. And now here is Christ, here is Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah and proving it through the miracles that he is doing. So then the next thing they expect is the kingdom. Where's that? because that's what you're supposed to do. So he's been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered them and he said, and this is a statement from Jesus that has been widely confused. In fact, this very week, I heard a sermon that completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. I'll give you that example in a moment. Here's his words. He said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so, people who want to say that the kingdom of God is no longer a physical reality, but is a spiritual thing now, will say, look, here is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is now a spiritual kingdom that is within you. However, the Greek is actually within your reach, within your grasp, is what Jesus is saying. And that's going to become more apparent as we continue reading this chapter, because he is going to describe his coming as a very real, very dramatic return, and then a setting up of the kingdom. So he's answering their question. But the first thing he says to him is, to these people who require a sign to believe, remember he has already condemned them and said a wicked, adulterous, Ganea people group require a sign to believe, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So the kingdom of God is not coming with signs, which is what you all require, signs to be observed. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not a private thing. It's not a thing you have to figure out. You don't have to have a decoder ring. You don't have to know what little signs to look for as if it is going to be a limited thing. In a moment, he's going to describe the coming of the kingdom of God, and it is a worldwide event. So by comparison, he is saying to them, the kingdom of God doesn't come with little signs you got to figure out. Little indications here and there that you got to piece together and then go, oh, I figured out where the kingdom is, which is why he would say, nor will they say, look, here it is, like they discovered it. Oh, look, there it is. Because in a minute he's going to say, every eye is going to see it. Every eye is going to behold it. It's not a secret thing. It's not a private thing. And then he says, behold, the kingdom of God that you're asking about is here right now because I am that king. And the fact that I am in your midst, the fact that I am within your reach, within your grasp, means that the kingdom of God already exists and you're still looking for some indication, some sign, some little private interpretation, some Gnostic moment on your part where you can say, oh, I figured out the kingdom. Here's the way he continues to answer them and describes his return and the kingdom to come. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, the days are going to come when you're going to remember when I was here. And you're not going to see me again until I return. And my return is going to be cataclysmic. They will say to you, look, he's there. Or look, he's over here. Do not go away and do not run after them. With each generation of humans from the time that Jesus was on the planet, there have always been people who are self-proclaimed messiahs. To this very day, you can go on the internet and you can see people on the planet right now who claim to be Jesus. Except that Jesus 2,000 years ago said, that's always going to happen. There are always going to be people who say, oh, we found the Messiah. Oh, he's over there. Oh, he's over there. Just go look for him and you'll see him. And then he says, but don't run after them. And yet there are people who don't know their Bible who are chasing after every self-proclaimed prophet. Don't go away. Do not run after them. Now he describes what it's going to be like when he comes back. Just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and then shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. If you've ever been outside in a major electrical storm, the lightning lights up the whole of the sky. Now, the description of the coming of the Son of Man is going to be, as we put the pieces together, the sun and moon, stars are going to go dark. And then against that black backdrop is going to come the sign of the Son of Man, which is going to be so bright, it's going to be so overwhelming that the same way that lightning flashes across the sky so that the entirety of the planet is lit by it, he says, that's what I'm going to be like. When I come back, my sign in the sky is going to be so apparent that no one's going to have to go, oh, look, there it is, because everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to know that I'm coming back. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he's still answering their question, where's the kingdom? When's the kingdom coming? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this genea, this people group. You're the ones who have to kill me. And he knows that they have already met together. They have already held council. They have already decided that they need to kill him. And of course, you know, in the book of Acts, that Peter says that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatever your hand foreordained and predestined to be done. Because God is working his divine plan and Christ has a date with a cross. He has to be on the cross on a particular Passover in order to satisfy and fulfill the Old Testament feasts. And he is saying, the kingdom is still coming. You think just because I haven't delivered the kingdom yet, that that means I'm not the Messiah. When I come back, I'm going to do it in such a way, such a majestic way, such a cataclysmic way that the whole world is going to see it. And of course, we know from the book of Revelation that there are some people who are going to see it and run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and call to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes back, everybody's going to know it. So the kingdom is still coming, but first, I have to die. So the kingdom's not coming while I'm standing right here in front of you. Even though I'm right within your grasp, right within your reach, the kingdom you are waiting for that has been prophesied all the way through the Old Testament is not coming in my first incarnation. But I'm coming back, and wait till you see the kingdom. Just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this genea. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now he describes what he means by that. What is the comparison to the days of Noah? Well, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage. In other words, they were just doing life and planning for tomorrow. Giving in marriage, making plans for what's coming. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, my return is going to be like when God flooded the earth, the people who didn't realize what God was going to do were busy making plans for tomorrow, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, looking toward the future, having great expectations of what's to come, and then God killed them all. And he said, that's what it's going to be like when I come back. People are going to be living, eating, doing their regular stuff. Remember, he is answering the question and saying, it is not with signs. It's not with indications. I'm coming back when you don't expect it, and it's going to be just like with Noah. You're going to be eating and drinking and doing your life and thinking everything is okay, and I'm going to come back in judgment, and it's going to be immediate. It's going to be something so cataclysmic. I know I keep using that word, but I'm at a loss for words that are synonymous with cataclysmic. When he comes back, it's going to be so dramatic, so immediate, that it's going to be like the flood that killed everybody. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. The days of Lot are when God took Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham. I don't have time to go into all this. I've got too much to still get to. But basically, there was a time when the flocks of Abraham and the flocks of Lot, were just becoming too much, so the land wasn't sufficient to feed both flocks. And so Abraham took Lot up onto a hill and said, look, there's a land over here and there's a land over here. You pick one and I'll take the other one. And Lot took the best land, which also was the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, bad choice. And so he ends up living in Sodom, and then God delivers him, and on the way out says, despite what you hear behind you, don't look back. Just go. And there's an angel that leads him by the hand and takes him out as the wrath of God is falling. And Jesus says, okay, that's what it's going to be like when I come back. It's the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, they were looking forward to tomorrow. They were making long-term plans. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Do you think he knows what he's talking about? When he comes, he's coming in judgment, and he is coming with that sword, that two-edged sword out of his mouth. He is coming with that rod of iron with which he is going to crush the nations of this earth. It'll be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are down in the house must not go down and take them out. In other words, flee. You got to be ready to go. Just go. Don't go take precious things out of your house. Just go. And likewise, the one who was in the field must not turn back. In other words, don't go back to your house. Don't go back to the city. Just flee. And then remember Lot's wife. Okay, so Lot's wife, as they were running from Sodom, after being told don't look back, she looked back. Yeah. And she was turned into a pillar of salt immediately. So Jesus says, remember, there's judgment for not obeying me. And I'm telling you, when this all happens, flee. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There'll be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other will be left. Now, it is common to hear people, when defending the idea of the rapture of the church, to read that passage about two in a bed and one's taken and the other is left, and they'll say that's a rapture passage. It is not a rapture passage. All you got to do is read the next verse, because he just said one's taken, one's left. And his disciples say, where? Where are they taken? And he does not say, to heaven. Come on, that's the rapture, guys. This is him returning in judgment. And the answer to where are they taken is, they're taken to Armageddon. They're taken to that final war where Christ himself is going to wipe them all out. Answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the body is, wherever the corpse is the word, there also the vultures will be gathered. That's not heaven. That's not rapture into the glory of God. He is saying they are going to be gathered to the war that is coming, the Armageddon that is predicted, and then they are going to become a feast for the birds. And this is something that Jesus teaches over and over again. Turn to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24 for just a moment. I know we're jumping ahead just a little bit in the book of Matthew, but we're going to start reading at verse 15 because he is describing the same thing here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, in other words, all these things are a fulfillment of what the prophets have already said. Notice also that Jesus takes the prophets quite literally. He doesn't spiritualize anything here and says that there is an actual abomination of desolation coming, and he will stand in the temple just like Daniel the prophet said. And he'll be standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, which is why when we were reading from Luke and he said, don't go into the house, don't go back to the city, I said, you need to flee. He's talking about fleeing. Don't go back and get anything. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Just go. When you see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, know that judgment is coming. And whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Same language. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to go get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. That's very, very interesting. What people group keeps the Sabbath? The Jews. So he's talking here to his Jewish audience. When he returns, they are to flee. Where are they supposed to flee to? Well, if you know the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel has already said that the Antichrist is going to conquer gloriously, but there are three regions, Edom and Moab and Ammon, that he is not going to get to. So Daniel has already told them where in the wilderness to flee to. Get out of Jerusalem. For then will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. This is the time that Daniel himself predicts, this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus confirms that as a literal, genuine thing that's going to happen in the future. And Jeremiah picks it up and calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, because it is a time specifically of judgment on Israel, just like all the prophets said. All the prophets, you know, two weeks ago, we were talking about how the prophets all predicted the incarnation. And I wrap that message up by saying, if indeed everything predicted by the prophets actually literally came true in his first incarnation, what does that tell you about the second incarnation? Now, here we are seeing Jesus himself saying, go read the prophets, and then you'll know what's going to happen when I come back again. Because it is all in the prophets, and he is simply fulfilling the things that God has already said the Messiah is going to do. And the Jews have so completely misunderstood it that they are tempting him with questions like, well, then where's your kingdom? And he's telling them, the kingdom is coming. First I have to suffer. First I have to die. Then I'm coming back, and I'm coming back in judgment. And I am coming back in such a way that those who expect it, those who are looking for me in Jerusalem, need to run, need to flee. Because a time of trouble is coming on Israel such as never was or ever would be again. And so he says, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who are the elect? According to everything that you know from the Old Testament, remember the New Testament isn't written yet, so there is no Gentile church calling themselves the elect. So then who is the elect he's referring to?
Jews.
He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to Israel, who are called, by the way, in the book of Isaiah, my elect. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about Israel being the chosen of God, the elect of God. So here he uses that same language. They would have understood him to be saying, the same way that the prophets have said, you're going to be gathered again. There is this scattering. There is this time of trouble coming, such as never was or ever would be. And those days are so bad, they're going to be cut short, or else none of you would survive it. How short is it going to be cut? 7 years. We know that from Revelation. We also know that from Daniel. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ. In other words, he's over here, he's over there. If anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Can you see now why he would say to them, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe? Because they are going to be fooled by the Antichrist when he comes and performs wondrous signs and miracles. And they're going to follow him as a result. And yet they are false Christ. They are false prophets. Behold, I've told you all this in advance. The prophets have told you, and now I'm telling you, this is what to expect. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, he's hiding himself, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Same language. He just expanded on what it's going to be like when he actually returns. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So now we know when he's returning. He's returning after the time of tribulation, the 7 years that Daniel and Revelation talk about. And immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will celebrate the return of Jesus because they're so excited to see him come. Joni looked up at me and gave me, what? No, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All the way through the Old Testament, it is God himself, Yahweh, who represents himself as riding on a chariot of clouds. That he is the one who was moved by the clouds of the sky. Here he says, when I return, I'll be like that. And you're going to see it. And you're going to notice it because there won't be any stars in your way. There won't be a moon. There's not going to be a sun. There's just going to be a sign of my return that happens in the heavens. And everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be a private event. You don't have to go find me in a hidden room somewhere or out in the wilderness. I'm going to light up the sky when I return. Everyone will see it. And it's going to cause great concern, great mourning among the people of the earth when they see me majestically returning the way they thought I never would. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, north, south, east, west. That is exactly the way the prophets describe it, that when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, he's going to go get the scattered of Israel from the north, from the south, from the east to the west. And here he says, that's exactly what I'm going to do when I come back. I'm going to do exactly what the prophet said I'm going to do. He's still answering the question, where's the kingdom? And he's saying, oh, I'm bringing the kingdom. But it's going to include a level of judgment. First, I have to die. There's a time of trouble and judgment coming for Israel. And then I am going to come and establish everything that you read about in the Old Testament. And I am going to gather together the tribes of Israel that have been scattered all these thousands of years. With a great trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Turn to Revelation. All I'm trying to show you here is that the two men in a bed, one taken and the other left, is a gathering together for the Armageddon. It is obviously not a rapture thing. And that when Christ returns, it's going to be something that the whole world is going to observe. Those who are looking, those who are ready, those who are prepared will then be obedient to what he has told them to do. Those who are not prepared are going to see him coming and mourn and cry and want to die rather than face the wrath of the Lamb when he returns. Revelation 19, did I mention that? Revelation 19, we're going to start reading in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's what he's coming back to do. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, many rulerships, meaning that he is king over all the kings of the earth. And he has a name written on himself that no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we know exactly who it is. The faithful one, the true one, with the flaming fire eyes, is in fact Christ himself, the very incarnate Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. That's where we come in, because we received those white robes in the previous chapter at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then were identified as coming back with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations of earth, the ethnos, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, which is why the people on the planet are calling to the rocks and the caves and the dens and saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because when he comes back, he's coming back in the judgment of God, in the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, whatever kings may exist on the earth, whatever lords who may have authority to lord over other people, he is the king of all of them. He is the Lord of all of them. There is no authority above him. He is the king over the kings of the earth. He is the Lord over the lords of the earth. In Jewish reckoning, in order to say that something is the ultimate, they would use this phrase where they would employ this of that, like the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, the Kodesh Kodashim. It is the holiest place of all the holy places. Same thing here. He is the king of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven. We've already seen it in Luke. We've already seen Jesus validate it in Matthew. And now it is going to come to its fruition when he returns. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Remember, Jesus said, wherever the corpses are, that's where the vultures are going to be. Now, Jesus describes it as there's a supper that God himself is making for the birds of the air, so that you may eat the flesh of kings. and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And that's where they're called to. Two men in a bed, one taken, the other left. Where are they taken to? To the place where the corpses are, where the birds are going to eat their flesh. They're all called to what we know as the Armageddon. So, what have we learned? First off, that Jesus validates what the prophets have said, that Jesus takes the prophecies quite literally, whether the way they were fulfilled in his first incarnation, but he also predicts it of his return, and he predicts it in a very literal way. Those who conclude that the kingdom of God is simply a spiritual kingdom, to the exclusion of the idea of an actual, real, literal kingdom, don't know what Jesus said. The prophet said it. It's going to be a literal, genuine kingdom. Jesus validated it. It's going to be a literal, genuine kingdom. But first, he had to come to the planet and he had to die. The first incarnation was all about his death for sin, which is why we read that he'll return a second time without regard to sin. He's not coming back to take care of the sin problem. That's already done. He's coming back to establish the kingdom and satisfy and fulfill everything else the prophets have said about him. And the leaders in Jerusalem didn't understand that there was going to be what we now know, this at least 2,000-year gap between his two appearances on planet Earth. But he is going to ultimately do everything the Bible says about him. And that means there is a kingdom coming. Yes, it belongs to Israel. He is David's greater son who is going to sit on David's throne from Jerusalem, ruling over the collective 12 tribes. And the blessings from God are going to flow through Jerusalem out to the nations. And he is going to rule the planet with his rod of iron. All of that is predicted in the Bible, and to repeat what I said 2 weeks ago, the surety of all that is the baby in the manger. I know I'm stretching the holidays a little long here into 2026, but always remember, every year when everybody stops and puts manger scenes in front of their house, just stop and realize that that manger scene is a guarantee of everything we read this morning. The fact that he existed, the fact that he was here, and the fact that he died for his people and rose again, that sign of Jonah, is the guarantee that he is coming back and he is going to gather Israel and he is going to establish the kingdom and he is going to rule from David's throne. He is the incarnate Word of God, which is why when he returns, he is called the Word of God. And every word of God finds its fulfillment, its yes, and its amen in him.
Amen.
Run to him. Got it?
Got it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.